So we're in the book of Acts chapter 16. So we're really going to start there, John. So let's go to Acts 16. One of the most memorable memory verses is in Acts 16. When a Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that's the simplicity. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And so in this chapter 16... we're going to have three portraits that I want you to kind of look for. Four traits, A-I-T-S. Three portraits. And it's just like Dr. Luke to every now and then zoom in on a spotlight on someone and just kind of show us some truth. And we've seen it all the way through his writings. And today, as we think of so far in the book of Acts, you see at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And then the next day there was some preaching and 2,000 were saved. Well, that's cool. But what changed in their life? What did they go from to where? And so Luke is going to zoom in on a couple of people that God has moved into their life and they've been changed substantially. And so to me, I like a chapter like that because it's kind of like when they say the multitudes, that there's 2 billion people hungry tonight. Well, I can't help that. But you show one child hungry with a fly in his eye, pitiful, and you can say, I think I can help that one person. So they've learned that don't make the job so big that nobody tries. You got to get it down to a size you can work with. Well, when they're taking the gospel out to a lost world, it's still salvation one person at a time. It's those 3,000 is a big number. But each life individually was changed. And so that's kind of what we're looking at in chapter 16. If you remember back, well, let's look at it. 15, the last few verses, Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas have been a team. And in verse 37, they said, we're going to go back and see how the churches are doing. That's verse 36. So we're in 15:37 now. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So if you look at a map here, They're all in Antioch. They're on the far eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And Barnabas and John Mark took a ship and went to Cyprus, and they went from there. And what we're going to find is that Paul's going to take off on a missionary journey with Silas, and he's going to wind up all the way up to Philippi. And that's where our story is going to be today. It's clear in Philippi, which is the upper part of Greece. Ultimately, the journey is going to take him down to Athens, where on Mars Hill he gives his famous speech. And ultimately, he's going to troop back and wind up with it's his second missionary journey. It's a long journey. But he's going to wind up in Philippi. And Philippi was a Roman colony. And so this is important for us to know as we read this story, is that Rome is over here where Italy is. And Greece is over here, and you had the empire and all this stuff. But Philippi had done some application to Rome and got authority to be called a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, they would not allow the Jews to try to proselyte or bring Judaism into Philippi. And so that's why they're going to say when there's a mob, they're going to accuse the apostles. They're going to accuse them of being foreigners and trying to bring a foreign religion into their colony. And so that's going to be the allegation. So you have to know why they would have those allegations. It's Philippi, but it is a Roman colony, and it's not legal, if you will, to come in and try to convert those people to Judaism. Okay? So, but the story's going to start at Antioch, and they're going to take off. And we should introduce the characters, because Paul is taking Silas with them. And in chapter 15, we've been introduced to Silas. 15, like 27, maybe back up a verse. Men who have risked their lives, so you're in Acts 15:27, It says, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit that, blah, blah, keep going. And then go down to verse 30. It says, men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So that's about all we know about Silas, is he was a leader from the Jerusalem church, sent to Antioch to confirm the decision that the Gentiles, when they became Christians, didn't have to be circumcised and obedient to the law. We're kind of stepping into that. That the council at Jerusalem, the decision was, or the question was, does a convert who is a Gentile have to be circumcised? Because way back in Abraham, that was the mark of the covenant. And the decision was, no, by faith you are saved. And so that's what the letter that they brought back. And Silas was a leader in the Jerusalem church, sent up to pass the letter. And then when it was time for Paul to take off, he chose Silas to go with him. So now for a period, we're going to have Paul and Silas going together.
Was Luke physically with them in any
of the Hebrews? Yeah, John's got a perfect question, because on 16:10, not the date, chapter 16, verse 10, let's look at it since you brought it up. 16:10 is all the rest of it. It says, you go back to 16:6, Paul and his companions traveled and this, and they did this, verse 7, and they came, and they came, and verse 8, and they passed. So it's always second person, but look at verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready and at once left for Macedonia. For a period now, it's all going to be first person with Luke saying, we did this and we did that. So at that point, Luke joins the group. And so as we read through the rest of Acts, there's going to be times he's going to say, and they did that, and they did that, and we did that, and we did that. So there's times that Luke is with Paul before his execution in Rome. Luke was there. And so as we read Acts, he doesn't say, and then I joined it. He just all of a sudden says, and then we did this, and we did that. So then it becomes first person. Eyewitness, I was there, and we went here and we went there. So you're great. That's it. Right now, Luke is going to join the crowd. So, and Dr. Luke, if you're introducing people, Dr. Luke is a physician and a writer of the New Testament. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And if you look at the volume of his writing, he wrote 1/4 of the New Testament. And he was a Gentile author and a neat guy. And so Luke is going to join the crowd too. Okay? So we've got Paul, Silas, and Luke eventually. So in chapter 16, verse 1, they're off on their journey. They're going back to the churches that they had started with the first lap. Follow that? So then he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer. Who is this Timothy? We've just got introduced to him. He's the Timothy that Paul will write the letter of 1 and 2 Timothy to. He becomes a church leader. He's timid. If you look at Paul when he writes to Timothy versus Paul when he writes to Titus, Titus, if you will, is a man's man. And so when Paul writes to Titus, he says, you do this and you tell him to do that and you do this. But with Timothy is not type A. Timothy is more subdued. And so a lot of Paul's writings to Timothy is encouraging him. Do this. You know, come on, buddy, you can make it. Come on, come on, come on. So God chose different people. But here in this same chapter, we've been introduced to a Silas and now a Timothy. And as we work into it, we're going to look at the portraits of the people that they encounter. Are you ready? Timothy. We've got to introduce Timothy, where Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So we're going to stop there for a bit. If Timothy was raised, the father a Greek and mom a Jew, how would he be raised? As a Jew or as a Greek? As a Greek, because it goes by the father. And so Timothy is his mom's a believer. She's a Jew. And Timothy is now a believer, but he wasn't raised a Jew. So was he circumcised? No. And we just covered this issue. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? So hang on to that. Now keep reading. Whose father was a Greek, verse 2. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. He had a good reputation. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him. Doesn't that seem odd? Because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all know that his father was a Greek. I'm going to stop there for a bit. Doesn't it seem odd that we just wrestled with this Council of Jerusalem saying to be saved, you don't have to be circumcised. But now before Paul takes off with Timothy on a mission, he circumcises him. What's the difference? Yeah, so, right. So the question is, was he circumcised so he could be saved? No. But he was that so he could be an effective minister, a missionary. So for in his service. And we find, if you will, hang on there, put a something in your Bible. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:19. 1 Corinthians to the right. 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul's going to tell a concept that we should all be aware of. Paul's talking about to be an effective minister to a different culture. You can't be totally alien from their culture. You have to be part of their culture. And that's the missionary schools are talking about. What's it like to travel to a different culture? And if you remember when husband, what's his first name? Jordan Husband, when he rode in or drove into the colony up there in Mexico, he wanted to show that he was worthy and powerful and strong, and he picked up his propane tanks and was packing them. And it wasn't until later that he found out that he had offended those people. Because in their culture, they needed to help. They needed to participate. They needed part of it. And so you need to learn the culture a bit before you can be an effective minister. Not to be saved, but in order to identify with that culture. So Paul we're in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, though I am free, everybody together, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. Verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So the concept is that if you're going to go into a culture, you have to know what the culture is a bit about. And without compromising the gospel or morals or whatever, you have to become kind of part of that culture in order to win them. And so that's what Paul did. If you go back to Acts, comment? That's what Paul did when he go back to Acts. Timothy was circumcised not because he needed it for salvation, but in order to go out and witness to the communities that they were going to go to, Paul says, you need to be. So we're back in Acts 16. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all know that his father was a Greek. Verse 4, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The gospel was new and fresh. Yeah, Dan.
I go back east a lot and I do business with a lot of Jews, and they say if your mother's Jewish, then you're automatically Jewish.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
So that's their tradition.
Yeah.
I don't know if that was true back then, but yeah. It is.
In Bible times, it was always the man. That's why genealogies typically always followed the male. But what their culture is now. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
If your mother or your grandmother was Jewish, then or you're...
Okay.
You're in the club. Again.
Okay. So, but what we found though is Timothy is if you will, is like a Samaritan. He's half Jew and half Gentile. And so here's a Samaritan basically going out into a Jewish community. So, Interesting. So that the churches grew and strengthened in the faith. So now in verse 6. And listen, as remember Jesus said, on this I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says, I will build my church. And so is in one place it calls the Spirit of Jesus or the Holy Spirit. God is going to close some doors to these three people or to however big a team is going. We know for sure it's Paul and Silas at this point. God's going to close some doors and say, no, you can't go there. And he's going to close another door and say, you can't go there. And then give a vision and say, this is where you want to go. And so we find as the Holy Spirit, as God leads the development of the church, he does it in a unique way. In some places, the apostles are saved from punishment. Some places are allowed to be tortured. James was taken, his life was taken by the sword. And Peter was miraculously released from prison. So God's ways are different than ours. If we were going to start it with our mentality, we would do it way different. So what we're going to see here is God's going to close some doors to our lads and open others. So verse 6 and 16, it says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the provinces of Asia. How did the Holy Spirit stop them? We don't know. They've been prevented from preaching the word in Asia. Verse 7. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there. Again, we don't know. We weren't there. How did the Spirit of Jesus stop them? Forbidden by the Holy Spirit. It's pretty strong, and it doesn't tell us how he told them. We do know that's probably part of the reason why I went to the background of Silas. Silas was a prophet. And the definition of a prophet is a man who comes, or a woman, that comes with God's word, God's message. How does God tell him? I don't know. So it could have been Silas that says, boy, the Lord's told me that we're not going to go there. So it could have been Silas being a prophet. It could have been, you know, we don't know how it was forbidden. So let's keep going. Verse 8. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there's the change, John Galley. You were talking about when did Luke join it? It was here. These guys were wrestling with, did we go here? No, they seemed like they closed the door. Should we go there? No, we were forbidden to go there. Now what do we do? And at that time, Luke apparently joined the group. And then Paul had this vision. It's called the Macedonian vision or the Macedonian call. And the Macedonia is up in here. And it's an area. If you can see all this tan color or whatever this is, that's all Macedonia. So Macedonia is a region, and they're going to wind up in Philippi, one of the chief cities of that region. Okay? But it was a call. And the call was a man saying, come and help us. And the missionary said, aha, God has opened a door, and away we go. So they were way down here, and so they're going to jump in a boat. This map doesn't show it really well, but they're at Troas, which is here, and they wind up over here on this side. So they take a ship. They take a boat through Samothrace and wind up over here. So part of them is overland, and part of their journey is on sea. So it was a neat time to be a missionary, I guess. I don't know how they supported themselves. They walked a lot. Yeah. So
they were not fat.
Polly? Okay. The last part of verse 10 is concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So then in verse 11 it says, then from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, which is a little island out there. And the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, a leading city of that district of Macedonia. So this is the history lesson, geography. They took a ship, went across, they went to the island. It's a little desert island, rocky, that Samothrace. And then they wind up at Philippi, a major city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. And I've mentioned before that in Acts you'll find when they're looking for a Jewish community and they go to a river for a place of prayer, that means that there's less than 10 families of Judaism in the area. If there's more than 10, they're expected to build their own synagogue. So Paul is trying to find some people that he can identify with. And so he goes to the river where there's a prayer meeting, and it's mostly women. And Paul doesn't say, well, it's just women, we're going to move on and see if we can find some guys. He went ahead and talks to them. So verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. We find out she's a wealthy lady, and she's our first portrait. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And I want to stop there, because in that sentence is the complexity of the gospel. It's the complexity of dealing with humanity, because Paul still spoke. Paul communicated, but who opened her heart? What does it say? Who opened her heart? And the Lord opened her heart. And so we've got the sovereignty of God over here, and God says, I know that woman is going to be mine. And he opens her eyes of understanding. But it still took the ministry of Paul to communicate. And then she had to make a personal decision too. And so you've got the sovereignty of God and you've got the responsibility of man. Paul was responsible to take the message. She was responsible to respond to it. But God still has to open her eyes. And how that works, I can't tell you. When on the road to Emmaus, it says that Jesus talked to him and then he opened their eyes of understanding. I don't know. I was familiar with the gospel. I'd listened to Billy Graham and listened to Oral Roberts and listened to as many of these quacks as you could. And I understood it, but my eyes weren't open to the understanding that it was for me. And I loved the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, No Turning Back, No Turning Back. Because ultimately, you have to make that decision to follow. But it's in response to God opening your eyes of understanding through the preaching of the word. So it ties together, the sovereignty of God. And in the New Testament, Paul writes, he says, for those he foreknew, those he predestined. And so God knows the foreknowledge that when you are confronted with the gospel, offered the message, that you're going to respond and say, yes, and based on that foreknowledge, then you're predestined to be in heaven. You got the sovereignty of God, but you got the responsibility of man. So this all comes together with Lydia. She was a worshiper of God. It says the Lord opened her heart. This is verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home, saying, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So we have a lady. She doesn't talk about a husband. She's a business lady. She's dealing in purple. If you've got a study Bible, purple was the color, I think, like Darlene's top, is a color of royalty. And whatever the dye was, the way I understand it, was some little crustacean that they squeezed his inker. The octopus, when they're in danger, they squirt the ink. And the purple dye of this little crustacean, it'd take like 10,000 of them to make an ounce of this dye. Is it? Yeah. Anyway, she's dealing in a pretty pricey commodity. She's got a house of her own, big enough that she can invite the troop in. So we have, in this portrait, we have a wealthy business lady, an entrepreneur of her own, and when her life was changed, she is now going to give what substance she's had to support the missionaries. Kind of cool, right? Okay. She invited and persuaded them to go. Verse 16. So they're in the house. And it says, once when we were going to a place of prayer, once again, notice Luke is still doing the we. So now as he writes this, we know for sure He was first person. He was there. He watched it happen. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit. I think King James will say a demon. A spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned, so she's a slave girl. She has no personal identity, but she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." What an evangelist. Yeah, what's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? Think about it. We read a little bit more. "These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit or demon left her. What do you think?
Wrong motive.
Okay, you got it. You know, it's the right message, but the wrong messenger.
Right.
What did Jesus do when the demon person was hollering? Let's look. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Put your bulletin or something there. Mark chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. This is Jesus in his ministry, and now it writes as they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God." A demonic testimony. And I've written in my footnote there, how would he know for sure that he was the Son of God? This spirit, this evil, this demon, this fallen spirit. Why would he know him? What's that? Yeah, they got thrown out of heaven. This spirit would have worshipped Jesus before he rebelled and got thrown out. He knew who Jesus was. Jesus is the one that kicked him out of heaven. What's that?
He read the end of the book.
Yeah, okay. And so, right message, wrong messenger. Jesus wants the kingdom to be proclaimed by the witnesses of those who've been changed. Those, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and not the demon. And so, Jesus' response in verse 25 is, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region. So the right message, wrong messenger.
The motive for evangelism has to be love for God and love for mankind.
Okay.
And a lot of the cults will have the same message, but their motive is to make money or they're racking up points for heaven or whatever.
To make slaves.
Right. makes you wonder about some of the television preachers. You know,
okay.
What's their motive?
Yeah, you got to... yeah, the motive. So back. Let's go back to Acts. So here's this slave girl, and we don't understand in our culture, I hope not, but we don't understand what slavery is like. These owners, what they paid for, I don't know. But she was a, what do they call it today in palm reader, what? Well, she is the income source for the owners. And Paul has now said, come out, that demon come out. And now she doesn't have the ability to tell the future, if she ever did. She's lost her value to the owner. So that leads us into the next paragraph. Verse 19, it says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. There is your second portrait. The first one was Lydia, a wealthy lady. Entrepreneur. Nice house. She puts the guys up. She's feeding them as they're doing the ministry. The second one is a gal that has no hope. She's a slave girl. She's demon-possessed. Satan has control over her and the owner's owner. She has no hope. And the power of the gospel is, because Paul said, by the name of Jesus Christ, come out. The power of the gospel released her from the bondage. We don't know anything more, but what a portrait of what happened in that girl's life. It's one thing to say 3,000 people were saved, but it's another thing to zoom in on a slave girl with no hope. So Paul and Silas are now dragged into the marketplace to face the authorities. They, which is the bad guys, the owners of the slave girl, they said to before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, so now they're going to claim, it's going to be a racial bias. Because remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. So they're going to claim racism. These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And that's what I was saying. To be a Roman colony, it's not acceptable for the Jews to come and proclaim a message. Okay? Notice it says, by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. Does anybody remember what Paul was? Whose citizenship Paul is? He's a Roman. But we don't find that out until the end of the chapter. Okay. So verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, if you were a missionary and you thought you were doing a pretty good ministry, what would be your attitude now? You're in the inner cell, deep in, you're locked in stocks. And as I recall, looking at Puritanism and stuff, isn't that something that kind of locks on your ankles and even Houdini couldn't get out? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. You think, what? These guys were just severely beaten. I think one of mine says they were beaten with rods, Anyway, they're singing hymn to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And by the way, I think the jailer was too. Can you imagine being the jailer, and he's got them securely watched, and he's watching them, he's got them locked in, he's in there, and he's listening to them now praying to God and singing hymns. And the jailer's listening to that. It might be Jewish, but it was done in what they call it, the trade language, Greek. Anyways, the trade language. Okay, that's why the Old Testament was translated into the Septuagint in the Greek, because that was the language of the marketplace.
You don't hear it, the Jewish don't sing as such a chant, and a harmonic chant as such.
Well, realize though the Book of Psalms. Psalms, the word is songs. They sang the song of Psalms. So if you think of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me. Sung to that jailer. So I don't think that was a chant. So everybody's listening to these guys. You know, they didn't have boom boxes back then. Jail quiet. Guys have been severely beaten and they're still singing and praising and praying God. Suddenly, that's verse 26. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. Now you can shake a lock on a chain as hard as you want and it ain't going to come loose. The earthquake did not release their bondage. What did? It had to be God. It had to be angel of God or whatever. And to me it seems so much like the sealed tomb for Jesus at resurrection morning, Easter morning, it says that there was an earthquake there. And here it is, same thing, an earthquake. And I don't think the earthquake released anybody. The earthquake just got everybody's attention. God opened the doors flew open. You know, unless the whole thing crumbles and collapses, you can shake this building pretty hard, you're not going to unlock that door. Right? So God's done a supernatural thing. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And we all know what Roman law is. If you're guarding a prisoner and you let him escape, then you get the penalty that the prisoner had. So Paul, this prisoner was about to kill himself, or this jailer was about to kill himself. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we are still here." The jailer called for lights. Do you think he got LEDs? The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Good question. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. I'm assuming the jail was maybe the house part of the jail. I don't know. Or he took him across the street. You know, how he would, this is, by the way, the third portrait. We had Lydia, the wealthy lady. We've got the demon-possessed slave girl with no hope and no future. And now we've got a jailer, middle-class jailer. That's his job. And what's that?
Middle class,
yeah. Okay. And the transformation in his life. You know, he was supposed to keep him in jail and keep him locked and keep him secure. And now he says, "Come on over, but let me clean up your wounds. Let me put some aloe vera gel on it or whatever. Let's fix you up." Yeah, John.
But what was the jailer's hope of his future when the jail realized they were going to be gone?
Yeah, well, he went from no hope to hope.
It's interesting with the jailer, though, God gave him a lot of evidence, you know, that he heard the Paul and Silas singing hymns was one evidence. Then he had an earthquake, but he slept through, but still had solid results.
Yeah.
And then the prisoners, how many times are they going to be loose and not escape? Yeah. That was another evidence.
Yeah.
And then it comes to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.
You know, when I first read, go ahead.
In verse 32, it says they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. So it's, all kinds of evidence.
Amen. And see, he had the door of his mind open a little bit. And then it says Paul explained it more to him. And it only takes a faith the size of a mustard seed. And if you really are curious, God's just going to fill you with the information. And that's what happened to him. So all this, being a cynic, when I first read this, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I was thinking saved from killing himself. I don't see that, because he's not afraid of losing prisoners anymore, because he takes them over to his house and feeds them, doctors them up. So it isn't his personal salvation from the Romans. What he's talking about is salvation of his soul now. And so he asked the right question. And he came, and it says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought him into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And again, there's some that would distort and say, if the jailer, the head of the family, believes, the whole family's saved. And the implication is this, is no, they individually listened to it, and they individually obeyed and were converted, and they were individually baptized. Can you imagine what a busy night that was? You got to realize that part of this letter that's saying to become a Christian, you don't have to be circumcised, but they felt to become a Christian, you had to do the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. So that's why in sometime in our culture, we've kind of loosened or laxed that. But in that day, the sign that you were a believer was that you were immediately baptized. And so that was equal to circumcision to the Jew Baptism to the convert to Christianity was the baptism. Man, we're out of time. I gotta quit. But here's our third portrait. Huh? What's that? One of Joshua or somebody said, asked the Lord to stop the sun for 15 minutes. And I'm not going to do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these three portraits, a portrait of grace in three individual lives. And especially now to this jailer who saw his life pass before his very eyes. And then he finds, man, I've got a lot of witness. And we pray that we too would have that witness, that if God has opened our eyes, our heart, the slightest bit, that you'd hang around and find out more and respond. I pray that you bless our day for the snow, for the travels, for the dangers, for the health. We pray that you be with us in our time of worship, that we might sing and rejoice that because he lives, we will live also. I pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Have a great day.